This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue working our way through this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. This morning, we'll be looking at this prayer that Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers and all believers, verses 14 through 21. So Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14, but before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, we ask that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And as we turn our attention to God's word, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking to us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, Paul begins this next section of his letter. He begins this prayer by saying, here is how I've been praying for you. For this reason, I bow my knees. Now, bowing one's knees is a sign of submission and respect, and it's also the posture of prayer that we see in Scripture. You can think of Daniel, back into the book of Daniel, and how Daniel got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. In Philippians 2, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so here Paul is getting down on his knees. He bows his knees before the Father of the whole church family, the family of believers, both those believers who are in heaven and the believers who are on earth. So the church triumphant and the church militant, they all receive their name from the Father. And Paul's point in verse 15 is that the church is one family in Christ from every nation, both Jews and Gentiles, which has been his point, that they're all being brought in and creating this holy temple, the church, both those who are on earth and those who are in heaven. And that's who he is praying for. I am praying for you. And there are three things specifically that Paul is lifting up in prayer. I am asking God for strength, for your strength, for him to strengthen you, for love, and for fullness. These are Paul's three prayer requests. And this prayer that we see here in Ephesians chapter 3 is our prayer as well. And we are learning the things that we are called to pray for. That God, that he may grant you strength, first of all. that you, secondly, may comprehend and know the love of Christ. And then third and finally, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And so first, the first prayer request is that he, that God, may grant you strength. This is verses 16 and 17. The first thing that Paul is praying for is strength, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, what's going on here is that Paul is encouraging these Ephesian believers. He is concerned that they're going to become disheartened or lose heart because of his current situation of being in prison. And he wants them to understand that in spite of that, God is still supreme. Christ is supreme. And he encourages them by giving them this glimpse of God's power, of his supremacy. So Paul is praying that they will be strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. So this strengthening, this power, is directly connected to God's glory. It is in accordance to the riches of God's glory that you as a believer are strengthened with power. As we try to understand what Paul is praying for here, we can think of what Paul says in Romans 6 verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So there we're getting a glimpse of the strength of God's glory. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians 1 verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And then Philippians 4 verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ. So Paul is asking that God would powerfully strengthen these Ephesian believers according or in accordance with his glory. So the way that we are measuring this strengthening and empowering is with God's glory. Now, how do we, in our day-to-day lives, measure power and strength? When it comes to engines or motors, we often measure their strength or their power with horsepower. A 5-horsepower lawnmower has less power than the 760 horses of a Mustang engine. When it comes to watts, they are used to measure electric power. Or when it comes to our muscle strength and power, it's how many pounds can you bench press? But here, Paul is praying that God will make you stronger by his Holy Spirit in your inner being according to the riches of his glory. There's the standard, the riches of his glory. So how strong is God's glory? There's no limit to God's glory. And so if we are going to be strengthened in relation to God's glory, this is a huge prayer request, unmeasurably strong by the Spirit inside of us, with power through his Spirit in your inner being, Paul is praying. This strength and this power is from the Holy Spirit at work within us. And if you want a picture of the Spirit's power, you can go all the way back to Judges, where we have Samson. And Samson is known for his strength. Well, where did he get that strength from? Well, he got it from God. But more specifically, it's the Spirit of the Lord that rushed upon him. Judges 14, verse 6. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. So here you have Samson physically being empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how he received his physical strength. But here we're talking about spiritual strength in our inner being. The same power of the Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead, from death to life, is the power of the Spirit that made us alive when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And that's the power that's at work within us. And that's why In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "We do not lose heart. Even though outwardly we're wasting away physically, our bodies are getting older and weaker, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Spiritually, we're getting stronger day by day." Now, the Spirit has already begun his work in the Ephesians, and it is shown by the fact that they are coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. It's shown this work of the Spirit is expressed in their faith, and it's expressed in their love for each other. Now, this power, that is this new inner man, Paul is praying that they will be renewed and that they will be strengthened. They will be encouraged in this faith. And this strength and this renewal is connected with Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the result of the strengthening from the Holy Spirit, God the Father sent, is Christ living in your hearts through faith. Now, Paul has just described earlier in this letter the church as the new spiritual temple that is being built together for God to live in through the Spirit. And now Paul is praying further for these Ephesians that the result of this strength that God is going to give them, that Christ may live in their hearts, and the result of Christ living in their hearts is characterized by love. This is a love that is the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of the gospel. Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and established in love, rooted and grounded in love. What does that mean? What does it mean to be rooted and grounded in love? Well, rooted is an agriculture term. It's talking about a plant and the roots that are going down. A plant can't flourish. It can't grow and be fruitful unless it has a good root system. As believers, we grow and we bear fruit when we are rooted in love. If we were to turn that analogy around, Paul later describes that love as the fruit of the Spirit because we are grounded in Christ. So here you see the result of this work of the Spirit within us. It's love. Being grounded, being established is architectural. It's a solid foundation that we can build upon. And this prayer that Paul is praying for these believers, these Ephesian believers, is also a prayer for us, the church. As we hear this prayer, we hear that Paul is praying that believers are rooted and grounded in love. And the question for us this morning is, has this prayer been answered in your life? Are you rooted and grounded in love? Redemption from sin and guilt and salvation from God's wrath is by faith alone. But genuine Christian faith is never alone. It produces, it expresses itself in love towards God and neighbor. This grounding of our lives in love is the result of God's love, which is displayed in him sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in light of that love that we love. And as you're thinking about this and you're starting to wonder, well, how is this even possible? Paul is reminding us that God is strengthening us and enabling us to do what he has called us to do. So what does this prayer for strength mean for us? It means that we, because of the Spirit, will experience the riches of God's glory in our salvation. And what are those riches of God's glory? Well, to answer that question, we have to look back at what Paul has already told us in this letter. If you have your Bibles open, look over at Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul also has used the riches of God's glory earlier in Ephesians to describe his inheritance in the saints. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul compares his weakness or his poverty to Christ's wealth or riches. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the riches of God are his grace, are his mercy, given through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what has saved us. And this salvation is being applied to our inner being by the power of the Holy Spirit, which roots us and establishes us in love, or to say it another way, enables us to produce this fruit of love. I'm praying, Paul is saying, that God, by his Spirit, according to his glory, will make you stronger, so that your faith in Christ will be shown in love. And that leads us right into what he prays for next. I bow my knees before the Father that he may grant you strength, first of all. But secondly, so that you may comprehend and know the love of Christ. That's verses 18 and 19. The first part of 19. That makes up Paul's second prayer request. And the heart of this second request is that you may be fully able to comprehend and know. And so the idea is you being able to wrap your mind around something, to comprehend, to fully grasp or understand, that you may have strength to comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Now, what is Paul praying for here? What is Paul praying that the Ephesians will join with all the other saints in understanding? That they will start to understand the width and the length and the height and the depth. Well, what he's praying for is that they will start to understand, that they will start to know the love of Christ. The love of Christ, which is tremendous in its breadth and length and height and depth. And it is this love that leads from verse 17 being rooted and grounded in love to then verse 18 to start to know and comprehend the width and the length and the height and the depth of this love. What this passage, specifically these verses, is calling us to do is to think about the infinite love of Christ. The infinite love of Christ, the width, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. It's all a way of describing that God's love goes forever in every direction. It's a way of describing the unmeasurable love of God. A love that is wide enough to embrace the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. A love that is long enough, going on forever. And if you describe it in terms of time, it's long enough to last forever. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, love never ends. A love that is high enough to save us as sinners. 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And a love that is deep enough for Christ to come down and become one of us. Philippians 2, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself up as a ransom for many. A.W. Tozer explains it like this: because God is self-existent, his love has no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. And this is the love that we are called to comprehend and to know. And the irony is that we are being told to know this love that is unknowable. Paul says it in this prayer, it surpasses knowledge. And now he's saying you need to comprehend it. So Paul is praying that we will know what is beyond knowing. And as soon as you start to wonder how this is going to work, Paul reminds you that God is able to do far more abundantly than anything we could ask or think, according to his power that's at work within us, the power that's measured according to his glory through his spirit in your inner being. So how do you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Well, we caught a glimpse of it this morning in baptism, didn't we? The grace and the mercy of God expressed in Christ washing away our sins. The breadth and width and height and depth of God's love shown to us in Christ. We're hearing about it this morning in God's Word. And while we'll never be able to wrap our minds around it completely because it surpasses knowledge, we're still called to comprehend and know the love of Christ. Paul knows that this love surpasses knowledge, and yet he still prays and calls us to comprehend and know the love of Christ. Have you thought about Christ's love recently? His love for you. The extent of his love. How much love he has to save a sinner like you and me by sending his one and only son to suffer and die. Have you thought about that? Have you taken the time to explore how wide Christ's love is, or how long, or have you plunged down and explored how deep his love goes, or how high it goes? And as I'm saying this, I'm saying you, but actually it's together with all the saints, so it's all of us. Have we seriously devoted time to thinking about and trying to understand Christ's love? Have we thought about his love in his incarnation, in his suffering, in his death, and his resurrection, and his reign? And what that love, sacrificial love, means for us and how we live each and every day? The boundless love of Christ. Here Paul is praying that God may give you strength so that you may comprehend and know the love of Christ, that you may be filled, third and finally, with the fullness of God. This is verse 19 and following, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. This is the final request of the three that Paul makes to the Father on behalf of Ephesians and us believers. And when Paul is asking that you will be filled with the fullness of God, what exactly is he praying for there? Now, it's important to start by saying what Paul isn't praying for. When he's asking God that you will be filled with the fullness of God, he's not asking that you would be filled with all the divine fullness. That is to say, filled with all of God, or that you become God. That's not what he's asking. Instead, he is asking that we will be filled with God's fullness, with all the fullness of God. Like when we say that I filled this glass to the brim, filled it all the way up, it is full. The glass or the cup isn't becoming the water, it's being filled with the water, all the way to the brim, all the way to the top. And in that way, we are being filled with God. We are not becoming God. So what does being filled with God or the fullness of God mean? Well, you can think about it like this. Imagine that you are standing on a nice sandy beach somewhere, looking out over the ocean. And as far as you can see, there is just water, the great expanse of the ocean, and you have a cup in your hand, and you kneel down, and you fill that cup with ocean water. Now the cup is completely full of water. Now, did you just put all of the ocean in that cup? No, not at all. But the cup is completely full of water. You could never put all of the ocean into that little cup. It's way too small. But it's still filled all the way to the top with water. Now, in a similar way, like that cup, we are tiny. We are finite. Only so much can fit in our lives. And so when our lives are filled with the fullness of God, we are filled all the way to the top. But that doesn't mean the entire ocean is in that cup. It's just that the cup is full, that we are full. Now, to figure out what Paul is saying specifically here when he's talking about being filled with the fullness of God, we need to go all the way back to the end of chapter 2. Well, actually, it's all of chapter 2. Remember the rabbit trail that Paul went on for a little bit? In verse 13, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we need to go past that, because now he's picking up where he left off in chapter 2. And what was Paul saying in chapter 2? Well, that was the building project. He was describing how we are being built together as the living temple of God. He was describing the church and how we are being made into God's dwelling, the place where God dwells. Christ will take up this dwelling, joining the Father and the Spirit in this new temple made up by believers who are the living stones. Now keep that in mind as we move to God's fullness, that God would fill you with His presence. In this way, Paul is requesting that God would fill you, His new temple, the church, with His glorious presence through the Spirit. At the beginning of Ezekiel prophesied of the glory of the Lord departing from Solomon's temple, of the glory leaving the temple. But then he saw the glory of God entering a new temple in Ezekiel 43. And this is the background to the divine filling and fullness of verse 19 in this prayer. It's not that God's presence is with us and he is, His glory is in us like His presence and glory was in the temple, but rather His presence and glory in us as a believer. The church is the fulfillment of what that temple was pointing to. What His presence and glory in the temple were pointing to is now fulfilled in Him being in us as the church. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are able to take that step of faith because you have been strengthened with the power through the Holy Spirit. God is inside you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And after this initial regeneration and faith and justification, you continue with a life of sanctification, growing to know the love of Christ more and more, being filled with the fullness of God's presence, just like the temple in the Old Testament. Because now you are that temple as a believer. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought for a price. So glorify God with your body." And this truth leads Paul directly to the doxology that what we have in verse 20 and 21, where Paul gives God glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So this prayer is concluded with this doxology. Giving God glory is a general description of worship and adoration. Giving God glory. But what we see here in verse 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to His power at work within us." What we're seeing in this doxology ties up all the loose ends that Paul has. What is the power that's at work within us? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul has answered that question when he points to the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. God has already demonstrated this power that Paul is referring to in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And a power that is there for anyone who places their faith in Christ. And he is able and willing to do far more than we may request or think or imagine according to the power that's at work within us. Remember, back to verse 16, the power through his Spirit according to the unmeasurable riches of his glory. And that is the work that is taking place in you as a believer. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. You think of soli deo gloria, the five solas of the Reformation, that scripture alone tells us that we are righteous before God by his grace alone, because of Christ alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. But there's a little more going on here than just us as the church giving glory to God, which is our purpose. But what is unique here is that God's glory resides in the church. And in Christ Jesus. Remember to the temple that I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament temple and the glory of God filled, well, let's go back to the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. It was his presence, his glory. He was living with his people. And that went on to later the temple. He lived and he dwelt with his people. But after Israel disobeyed, after their exile, after they broke the covenant, that glory left the temple. It departed from Jerusalem. But Zacharias said, he gave a message of hope that God would dwell with his people again. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. I will live with you. And then that prophecy in the Old Testament goes even further, and it says, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And now Paul is describing how all these Gentile nations are being brought into the church, and now he's saying God's presence and his glory is in you as a believer. As we as believers are being built together into this living temple, into the church. God's glory will never depart the church, will never leave the church until the day when his resurrected people enter that heavenly Jerusalem. Now, if Paul's goal in this prayer was to encourage and motivate, he has certainly done an excellent job here with his prayer reminding us of all that is ours in Christ and all that the Lord is accomplishing in us through Christ and the Holy Spirit. This prayer is our prayer. We have learned the three things that we should be praying for. That God may grant us strength. That we may comprehend and know the love of Christ. And that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask for or imagine. According to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, for this reason, we bow before you, praying that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of you, our God. Now to you who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask for or imagine, according to your power that's at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.